Oh, okay. No worries. Okay. We'll just give a refresher. We are having some recording issues. And so we end up with this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 step plan to relationships, and as if we can somehow just get that information and go out and do it. But the problems of relationships aren't that we need a prescription of how to do them. It's that there's stuff going on in the out in the inside in two people's inner experience that prohibits them from being able to be in any kind of healthy relationship. And so that's really where I want to focus in the next several chapters. It's kind of the difference I was learning this past week between a counselor and a life coach. And I was always like, what is the difference? Because somebody's doing life coach and they're like, come on, be a life coach. I'm like, I don't know if I need to be a life coach. Do I really need to be a life coach, Lord? I mean, do I need that little title behind my name? I mean, if you want me to, I will. So I'm like, what's the necessity of a life coach? And so someone said, you know what? What counselors do is they go and they deal with those rooted things. They deal with the things that's prohibiting a person from living a lifestyle of freedom. But a life coach already assumes that you're already there and they're just helping you walk it out. Now, let me just tell you, I think we need both. I think there's a time and a place where when a level of healing has taken place that we need some practical skills to learn how to live it out, but that's not what we're going to do in this process. Okay, I'm not here to prescribe, and I'm not suggesting that that's wrong to do that. It's just sometimes we have so much of that in our church and in our cultural experiences that tells us how to do something that our heart can't do, because the heart is, there's something in the heart that's broken that can't function the way it was designed to function. And so you tell me to go, and then other people can do it, and they'll be like, well, you know, I followed the rules and I got the end result. And you're like, shut up, I don't want to hear it. I mean, I'm just being real. You know, I spent so much time talking about grace this week. I was kind of like hit over the head with it, and I was kind of basking in it with Jesus time, and I turned on some kind of Christian show. I won't even give the name. It's not necessary to give the name, but it's someone that really teaches a lot of the principles of prosperity and things of that nature. And there's, you know, I actually don't have a problem thinking that God would want to prosper people. This is what I have a problem with. Took it back to all the Old Testament principles. And God says to do this, God says to do that. And if you do this and if you do that, then you're going to prosper. And they were basically talking about how, you know, they had no money, and then they read the word of God, and the word of God said not to have debt, and the word of God said this, and they followed the word of God, and lo and behold, they're like multi-billionaires right now, and they have an empire. And you know, what's up with the rest of us? I mean, you know, get up with the program. But that concept, and that maybe that was God's intent and will in their lives to give them that. But we have got to get away from the mindset of to-do lists. To-do lists are Old Testament theology. They are not New Testament grace. Do you know what New Testament grace is? Let me just reiterate it real simply again, just in case we need a refresher. I can't, Lord, help me. That's it. That's it. That's what New Testament is. And I know that that's almost offensive in some ways, because it's like nice to, you know, be. And I'm not saying that grace doesn't want you holy. We talked about that last. Grace does want you holy. Grace does want to replenish you. Grace does want to heal you and do all those things. But if we can just get in the mindset that grace is attracted to I can'ts, not I shoulds, or I will, or I did, or this is how I'm going to, or, you know, is this good enough, Lord? Grace is not attracted to any of that. That competes with grace. Grace just wants us to come as we are, just to lay ourselves down and just be able to recognize that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And I can't think of anything more difficult. I mean, can you imagine someone's like, you need a weight loss solution? Okay, well, you just need to eat, you know, 6 carrots, 4 crackers, and 8 pieces of celery today, and you know, do that over the course of 3 months, and you're good to go. And it's like, well, there you have the formula for it. Why can't we go do it? Okay, because there's a big thing that happens in the middle of something like that, right? Did you ever try to follow that recipe plan 1, 2, 3, or the diet plan 1, 2, 3? Okay. Let me just tell you, I have no intention to impose things on you that will hold you and obligate you to some kind of behavioral action unless The Holy Spirit in you begins to mandate and dictate things you do need to do in your individual relationships. It's not my job to tell you that if you do this, this is going to happen and your relationship's going to get fixed. I've heard of amazing relationship transformations. Praise God. They happen quickly. They happen beautifully. They happen wonderfully. Praise the Lord. That's how He chose to work in those circumstances. But do you know why? Truth be known, my experience with it is that usually relationship issues are messy and they're painful and they take a long time to heal. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be negative. I'm just being real with you. Can God bypass that? Can He move quicker? Of course He can. But don't for 1 minute think that that person somehow has a spiritual formula on you that you haven't yet acquired. That's the same concept. Well, you know what? I have a multi-billionaire ministry. So should you. You just need to obey God. Do you understand what I mean? No, you know what? You have unique situations. You have unique issues, and when you bring another human being in the dynamics that you've been exposed to in your own life, the dynamics that have been inbred in your relational styles, then you have another human being, their relationship styles, what they have been inbred with. You bring those two people together, and you know what? It paints a very different and unique situation for each of us. Therefore, I'm going to give you principles. I'm not going to give you process that is going to say, do, do, do. At the same time, we need direction. I don't know about the rest of you, but if I don't have some kind of structured, kind of something to work with, I'm just prone to just not do anything. Okay? And so the structure and the accountability of being able to have kind of like a guided tour, I guess you could say, is what I'd like to think it. This is a guided tour. But me, your group leaders, anyone else you're interacting in here, nobody can do the work of transformation, and nobody can tell you what that's going to look like in your own life experience. Do you understand? Because people fall off and they get intimidated because they don't see it working out the way it's working out in somebody else's life, and they make the assumption that something's wrong with them. And that doesn't mean that something's wrong. That means that their process is maybe a little bit different. One of the things I used to do as a counselor, and I'm on a rampage, sorry, just can't stop myself. One of the things I did, I feel it. Like, okay, one of the things I used to do as a counselor when I first started counseling people, and you know, it's the typical codependent dynamic, and I'm going to be counselor now, and I'm going to fix y'all, right? I mean, I've been really humbled, and oh man. Anyway, I would find really the bottom line issue that they were telling me as they were telling me about their relational strains, I would be, oh my gosh, they're self-righteous. I can see that there's a judgmental spirit there. I mean, and I'm supposed to do that as a counselor, right? And it wasn't like I was like judging them to like be mean or something. It was like, well, we're gonna work on that. You know, okay, so Jack or Jill or whoever it is, you know, they're telling me the whole story and the whole thing of what's going on, and I'm just looking to find their part, and then I'm going to start confronting that. Right? Do you want to know something? Always your transformation and healing is going to come by the things that you can see and you can take ownership of. But it is rude and insensitive to not at some level validate some of the relational pain that people have actually gone through. And what I have learned over time, and I was just telling Stacy that I teach a class at Salvation Army every month. I teach to their family programs, and even in our own family program at New Life. I feel like that's where maybe my heart had to be changed the most, is to not just identify problems and to start to slap solutions on them because, oh, I see what's wrong on your end. Let's deal with this. You know what? So what if, you know, John, Joe, Fred, whatever it is, he's been this raging alcoholic in your life. You know what? You've enabled him. We're going to focus on that. Lo and behold, I used to feel kind of like, oh, there was resistance in the room. Whatever, I'm not taking credit. All I'm saying is there has been a work, a deeper work that God's had to do in my life where the way I interact with those family members now, they know and they understand that their pain is heard, that it's understood, that it's validated, that it's not okay, that what we're going to talk about as far as what their issues are, that we are not going to just frame it as let's go focus on your problem and forget about Jack and Fred and Bob or whatever. Oh, I shouldn't have said my husband's name. That was not right. Okay, whatever their issues are, okay? Those are real. Stop saying they don't matter. They matter. Are we going to focus on you? Do we want to bring it back to solution with you and what you're bearing and what you're carrying and how you can recognize? Absolutely. And this is the picture that I want you to see as we're going to progress through these relational rooms. The picture that I want you to see, and this is really crazy kind of thing, kind of one of those things that it's like, don't send the Bible Nazi on me. Okay, I hope that didn't offend anyone. But don't send the Bible Nazis to me and ask me to validate this in the Word of God because I can't. So you're gonna have to, use your spiritual discernment. But as far as I can tell, relationships lie in three different areas. Relationships exist within our own heart, what we're carrying, what we're housing, how a relationship exists in us, and a relationship exists in another person's heart, how they carry it. We're going to call them rooms of your heart. So you have a room in your heart that carries that relationship. They have a room in their heart that carries that relationship. And then you have the atmosphere of the physical realm where that relationship actually comes and interacts with those two realities of the inner experiences. I know that's kind of deep. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. So if you just kind of slap a, okay, well, doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this, you're not, you might even if you are changing your side of it, you're not identifying and addressing their side of it. And in some ways, love does trump everything else. I do believe that love is extremely powerful and that that's something that once we get into us and can start using love as a weapon, it is going to do things that you can't even imagine it can do. And I'm a firm believer in that. At the same time, we cannot be ignorant to some of the realities of spiritual warfare and some of the realities of other people's emotional inability to function in relationships because of their own broken issues, and to try to think that we can maneuver restoration when someone else isn't participating is unrealistic. Okay. Why? Because if it could happen, that means that somehow we have the authority and the ability to change another human being's heart, and we do not. The only way their heart is going to be changed and transformed is if they go through this process with their Redeemer. And we cannot be responsible. We can be responsible for how we project that, for how we live that out. But you know what? If you start going through an authentic healing process where God starts to extract and deal with some of the deeper issues in you, you might be one big ball of mess for a season. And if you put yourself, I'm supposed to be the showpiece of love and grace, and I'm failing because look at me. Don't even give yourself that obligation. You're not responsible for the outcome in another human being's heart. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be cold and insensitive, but that's one of the realities that we have to lay down here. So when we're looking at this chapter, we're looking at a filter, a purification process. Here's the goal. The goal is that we allow, if you could just see in a pictorial form what your spiritual heart would look like. It's like we're calling this a house that Grace built. It's like authorizing the Creator, authorizing Jesus to enter into your inward experience as a human being, walking into the door of your heart. I know we use those terminologies kind of casually. But literally allowing him to walk into the room of your heart and to start walking down halls and to start opening doors and to start looking and seeing what's inside. And to start allowing you to formulate a method to deal with what you find inside. Okay? It's a cleansing process. But I just want to point out, based on what I just said, and I hope I don't have a sneezing attack on you. I'm feeling it. I just want to point out that this process resides here. This process resides here. You cannot clean somebody else's heart. And you know what is frustrating about that is you can go through this and you can get this and you can have this sense of restoration of the relationship, and you go and you start to engage with a person who hasn't even touched any kind of redemptive process yet. And it can be extremely painful and disappointing. And then you think, well, you know what? I got it, and I'm just going to somehow send it off to them. And you know what? You might be able to effectively transpose some of what you gain into their lives. And I'm not suggesting that you can't. I'm not. I just want to set some realistic expectations for you. Okay? If they're responsive, you know, praise the Lord. But this is a tedious process that requires the Spirit of God to be in complete authority, in complete leadership role, and just to realize the necessity of grace all the way around, and the inability for us to do anything in this area on our own. Anything. We cannot change anything in the human heart. Nothing. And I know that that sense of powerless, of not being able to do it, it kind of goes against what our culture would say is, you know, you should, you know, be confident and strong and, you know, all these things about, you know what? I'm not saying that God doesn't want to get you there, but your confidence, your strength, everything you're going to be able to do is going to be something that will be rooted and grounded in Him, not in our own ability. I'm grateful that apart from the grace of God, I know that I am an absolute utter, I mean, I'm a mess with Him sometimes, y'all. But without Him, I am a complete disaster. And I know that. And I have no choice but to jump into His arms morning, noon, and night, because if I don't, I'm not even going to be able to exist. I can't tell you how many people have learned to formulate a life plan where they can exist without Him and think they're doing okay. Okay? So complete dependency is the goal. Isn't it ironic that our babies grow up and we have to detach and detach and detach, and we're going to talk about, but as we grow in the Lord, we become more and more like a dependent baby. Isn't that crazy? It's just ironic to me. Okay, so I'm going to go through these 10 principles very briefly, as I don't want to get caught up too much in do this, don't do that. Okay? Instead, just to extract a generic concept of redemption, and then we're going to go into rooms, and knowing that these are the primary necessities of relational redemption. Okay, one of the things in reviewing this chapter, I hadn't read it for a while, one of the things I realized is I didn't really put a big emphasis in the third party contributor in relationships. There is always a third party involved, and that is the demonic realm. Now, I'm not saying that people are possessed or anything like that when I say the demonic realm, but unfortunately, even if it's not comfortable to understand, the enemy has schemes and he has tactics and he has methods to kill, steal, and destroy. And one, especially in a Christian family, one of the things he wants to do is bring strife and division amongst people. And so, as two individuals are dealing with their own issues and they got their heart issues and they're each trying to process through their own thing, you have a third party that is basically, he is kind of preying on any areas of brokenness and damage that he can see. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to create an atmosphere where he can pit two people against each other. And how does he do that? Well, he mostly formulates it, as we learn repeatedly, in the mind. Okay, and that's where the spiritual battle is. It's always in the mind. So he's trying to generate thoughts towards that person that would lead to a further level of disunity, disharmony. Does that make sense? And so we can't discount that factor depending on what your relational style is. And again, I don't want to take that too much to an extreme and make it all, you know, weird and freaky sounding. I don't mean it like that. I just mean that you can't negate that altogether, okay? Because some of it is emotional and some of it is spiritual. And how do you differentiate? You know what? Sometimes you really can't. Sometimes a really strong anger is fueled by a spirit. Okay, a spirit is influencing that person, but they have an emotional issue of anger too, and they have rooted issues of anger. So the enemy, he just comes along and he fuels it. Okay, and so that's what I'm talking about. Okay, and that's always how it is. It's always like that. That's how it's always going to be in our life from here on out. So if we can just learn to not be so freaked out over that and to learn how to be in the emotional when we need to be in the emotional, when we feel like we're being attacked spiritually, just to learn how to stand under the blood of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and say, you know, get away from me. Okay. You remember Satan attacked Jesus. Jesus was perfect. And Satan attacked him. And what did he do? He tried to, you know, he tried to get him to come under the authority of his lie. And that's what he does to us. He just constantly is trying to drop us under his bondage by having us come under the authority of a lie. Okay. I know that's a lot. That's a mouthful. We're going to talk about that in a lot more detail in a later chapter. So the first is always the most important, because if you're talking about Jesus entering in through the door of your heart and he's walking in as if it's a physical house with corridors and with doors, the first thing that has to take place is the light has to come on. Because just as in the physical realm, if this room was pitch black, you wouldn't be able to see. And you can't diagnose and assess something without the ability to see it for what it is. I really do believe that this is the first and most important thing to do. And this is where we continually get sabotaged in our own healing processes, is either the inability or the unwillingness to see it. Because sometimes it's unwillingness, and sometimes there is such deep and profound denial and self-protection that there's literally like a hardened layer over something that a person is disassociated from it. And we talked about that. We talk about that in Coda One. We talk about that a lot. And so, you know, how's that going to look? Well, that's where I believe the journey has to be spirit-led, not human process-led, because only the Spirit of God can actually walk into an area of your heart that he wants to deal with and say, okay, my child, my son, my daughter, I'm going to turn the light on. I'm going to let you see what actually is functioning inside there. And facing the truth is going to be always at the heart of all healing, because self-protection and denial are always the preventative agents. We don't want to see things mostly because it's too painful. Okay? If you have situations that are very painful, you may need to do some of this with another person, with a pastor, with a counselor, with somebody who's walked this journey before, because it might just be too overwhelming. And that's perfectly okay. Just as long as they understand their position in it. If they start to take over and tell you what to do, how to do it, what to say, what not to say, then there's a problem, because you could have a person may be well-meaning in their intention of helping, but they can start to compete with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, this is holy ground right here, y'all. I mean, when I am counseling or praying with somebody in this capacity, I am telling you, this is holy, holy, sacred ground. Your heart, your inward heart, is the most sacred place in your life, and God honors it. He treats it as something so unbelievably precious. Okay. And so, you know, I mean, he is like the surgeon that you know, we think of. I mean, I still am like blown away to think of the picture of that surgeon actually picking my husband's heart up and adding things to it and cutting through it. I mean, what? It's like freaky, but can you imagine how delicate and how detailed that surgeon is with the physical heart? That is a million, take that a million gazillion times over again. With how the surgery process is with Jesus holding areas in your heart and going in there and cutting where he needs to cut and adding where he needs to add and taking away where he needs to take away. Okay, I know it's so freaky, but it's cool. It's really, really cool, especially when he actually starts to do it. Okay, so truth. And then that brings up, really goes with the next one, is we must operate by vulnerability more than self-protection. Again, I'm going to tell you that there are some people that are in self-protection. It's such an inbred natural response that someone tells you not to be self-protective and you actually wouldn't know how to not be self-protective. And if that's the case, I just want you to understand there's deeper healing that's required in your life, and you might need some assistance. And I don't want to make it sound like you can't do this alone, but I'm telling you, there are seasons, there are areas where you just might not be able to do it alone. Just like, you know, a physical person can't do a heart surgery on their own, right? They need someone else to do that. There are parts where you would need somebody else to assist in that. But vulnerability is the ability to not just let God turn the lights on, but to let him start interacting, to let him start reaching you and dealing with you, and to give him permission to see things as they are requires vulnerability. And you don't need to start to be vulnerable with the people in your life. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have broken relationships, not to be. Because if you get vulnerable with people that are not yet healthy, and you think that, well, you know, I'm just going to share and be authentic and real and share my heart with you, they might take that and they might stomp all over it. And now you've laid out a very sacred, precious truth to them, and they've just basically stomped on it. And did they stomp on it because they're just big bad people? Well, they're broken people. They didn't know how to honor that. They didn't know how to take that as something precious. Does that make sense? Because of their own issues in their heart. They are not where you're at in that process right now. So vulnerability really has to be learned here, but God will want to soften and prepare your heart to eventually, when you're able to, is to be vulnerable in your human relationships. And I'm just going to leave that at that for now. Number three is ceasing control. It's a constant act of surrender. And I, you know, surrender is not a to-do list either. You don't surrender by, oh, this is how I surrender. Like I mentioned to you before, surrender in my life became a necessity. It's kind of to the point where living a lifestyle of not being surrendered is insanity for me. So if I don't trust Jesus, and I have to try to manage my own life, that is so crazy to try to do that, that surrender is the act of just being in that state of grace where I'm always saying, I can't, God do it for me. And if you can learn that that's the simplicity of surrender, okay, and that you're going to struggle, and that your will is going to always be struggling, but the more and more and more you let Jesus minister to you, and the more faithful he proves himself, the easier surrender begins, to a point where it does become a lifestyle. Situation to situation, you might have to all of a sudden go through, how am I going to trust you, Lord, at this level? Okay, now you're bringing me into territory that I've never been before. How am I going to trust you now? And surrender will be something that you might have to walk out in a rather messy and resistive way. But as he walks you through that, and as you learn the journey of that, he'll refine more and more and more in you. And you just learn the benefit of surrender. That's just really what the bottom line is that you learn the benefit of surrender. And eventually, like a little child being completely dependent on daddy, you don't want to live outside of it. Okay. You don't want to take matters in your own. I just want to point out that, you know, control is a survival system. It is the lifestyle of survival. Okay, so it's really normal and it's really natural for you to try to take matters in your own hands. So you just always got to be willing to see that, and then we'll just go from there. Okay, number four, detach in love. And to detach in love, I'm trying to think of why I put that one at number four. When you detach in love, I would say that you might not necessarily detach. Let me just put it that way. Okay, depending on your relationship style, you're not mandated right now in this class to detach from all the people in your life. Okay, you're only going to detach when that relationship has real, clear, distinguishable, unhealthy entanglements, where you know that you can't see accurately in that relationship because it's just so entangled that taking a step back would give you the opportunity to reflect on what's really going on. All right, there's our air conditioning just in case anyone was getting hot. Okay, so detaching would be done in situations where you needed some room for inspection, understanding, and insight. Detachment is not kicking people out. It's not being rude to them. It's not leaving the relationship. It just means that you're not going to be like, you know, trying to actively fix it and actively make it work. You're just going to say, okay, I'm just going to work on this in my heart for a season because I've been trying to work on it in their heart. And I've been trying to work it here in the physical realm where we're trying to work it out together. Well, I'm realizing that's not working. So instead, I'm just going to work it out here. And once you work it out here, then you can start working it out there. And then you realize, well, yeah, I can't really work it out in them at all, can I? But do you understand? That's where detachment would be necessary. Okay. Cleansing each room is something we're going to cover in later chapters. So I'm not going to really go into it other than that seeing and looking and understanding and feeling the reality of what's going on in a relational room is not to, you know, it's not to hurt you. It's not to just cause you pain. It's not just to make you see how bad the person is in your life. It's to enter into a redemptive, restorative process. Now, this is another area I've changed, and I'll just be really honest. And thankfully, you know, God loves us enough to just continue to evolve us and to change us in our understanding. There is a necessity, and almost to the point where I might even in the future switch these points around, this one and the next one, because I really don't think that you can ask someone to enter into a redemptive state until they can see and comprehend the enormity of what that situation looked like and be given the honor to be validated in whatever the hurt or the trauma was. Does that make sense? In other words, I'm not going to open a door. I'm not going to open a door in someone's heart, but walk with someone and we're going to open the door in a traumatic memory, in a traumatic room of their heart. And we're going to go in there and we're going to see what this bad person and then I'm going to say, you know what? You need to forgive them. Okay. They do need to forgive them. Cleansing is what the goal is. But the ability to see, to comprehend, to process, to feel, and to be validated that something was not okay is unbelievably enormous. I was telling you about interacting with the Salvation Army and even our family. That is the same principle. You cannot kind of stick somebody into the solution mode and say, you need to do this. God requires this of you without actually letting the Jesus of the Bible come downside and say, I understand how much this hurt you, and I want you to know that hurts me too. I want you to know that none of this was in my plan, that this was not okay. I want you to understand that my heart grieves with you. And whatever residue that someone deposited in you, or whatever residue, however you participated, I want to deal with that. But before, you know, you kind of get the go repent and forgive them, there has to be the ability to be emotionally connected to that situation in such a way where hurt can be hurt, violation can be violation, trauma can be trauma. Does that make sense, you guys? If that's kept out of the equation and you go in a room and, okay, you know, du-du-du-du-du-du-du, you need to forgive them. You're going to forgive them? You need to forgive them. Okay. That might be the solution. But see, God is not just a surgeon who is just kind of up there dictating, you know, this is what the blood of Jesus did. This is what I said. He's a relationally oriented healer who comes alongside us and knows that we need to be emotionally healed, not just have the spiritual remedy applied. And I really believe that so many people do not understand that work within the realm of Christianity and any kind of biblical counseling to understand that the heart needs the opportunity to breathe and to comprehend the reality of things that happen that hurt really bad before you just say forgive. Okay. And I can't even validate that in the Word of God. I really can't. And that's why, they'll come and they'll say, the Word of God says that you should forgive and then He won't forgive you. The Word of God does say that. But the Jesus I experientially know has come down to my level with me and cried with me and grieved with me and let me be broken in the moment when, at that time when it happened, I couldn't be broken because I wasn't allowed to be broken. And that is an experiential Jesus that I don't care what theology you slap on me, I know who my Jesus is in that moment. And that is the Jesus, that is the only Jesus I want people to meet. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a tremendous difference between just having your theology system in place and having the capacity to be in relationship with Jesus, where He administers solution into your heart in a very individual way where He knows you. He knows you and you know Him. And you are together and you are experiencing intimacy because you are partaking of mutual suffering. You're partaking of mutual pain. He's with it. It didn't just hurt you, it hurt Him. It didn't just violate you, it violated Him. Okay? And that really goes into the grief, which where I was saying is, I used to teach grief as something that happened after forgiveness. I really can't stand by that anymore. I've really learned that grief needs to be intermingled, usually at all levels. It doesn't just have to happen after forgiveness. In fact, a lot of times it happens before forgiveness and as you're processing through. I believe that grief is the emotion that really God wants to tap into. What is grief? Grief is the sense of loss. Grief is the sense of violation. Grief is needing something that we didn't get, having something we wanted taken away. And some of that is just, you violated in a relationship. Well, that person in the relationship was meant to maybe provide something in that relationship that they didn't provide. Instead, they wounded you in the very place they were meant to love you. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that has to come out. That has to rise out. That has to be like an infection. That has to be given permission to come up. And it's not just because the solution is going to be, and we're going to talk about it throughout the next few chapters, the solution is going to be the capacity to forgive and the capacity to receive forgiveness and offer forgiveness. That is what the solution will be. The blood of Jesus carries it and bears it and consumes it and overpowers it. That is what the blood of Jesus came to do. Okay? But at the same time, okay, at the same time, it's not like it's something that we just are like, I forgive them. I forgive them. Does someone want to check the AC and make sure it's working? Thank you. Feels a little hot in here. Sorry, webinar. I sometimes re-listen to these recordings and it does sound funny. I'll be on a tangent. I'll be like, ah, change the air conditioning. It's got to be just so freaky weird for the people on the other side of that. We know what's going on, but they don't. Okay, number seven is wait to reconnect. And if you have to detach, the tendency to want to bring that relationship together will be very strong. As you start to go through healing, you'll want to fix the relationship. But the relationship can only fix and the reconnection can be established only as God leads you and you are able, and you're able to inject life-giving resources in the relationship. And this is really what the capacity to love will be is to love when you're not going to get loved in return. That's, and you know what? You're going to have to get strengthened to do that. So, it's one thing to detach. It's one thing to say, God, heal me. It's another thing to say, when God says, okay, I want you to go and reconnect in that relationship and I want you to love that person. But by the way, they're not going to be loving you back. Really? And that's the kind of love that I want to express through you. And you can't possibly express that kind of love unless you've partaken and received what it is. Okay? There's no way. There's absolutely no way. Intercede, and you know what? The intercession is a new way of formulating a plan for the relationship problems that you have. And one of the things to understand, and I think that all of us probably fall into this category, is that you don't pray for people as far as the outcome that you want. You just simply drop them at his feet and say, God, do what you need to do here. And help me walk with you in partnership with whatever you're doing. And that's not easy. That is not easy when you really want a specific outcome. But God's outcomes look different than ours, don't they? You ask God to bring healing, and he brings complete disruption and chaos into their life. And you're like, are you really answering my prayer, Lord? You're asking for the relationship to get fixed, and the relationship gets far more worse. What's happening, Lord? God will break what he needs to break and tear down what he needs to tear down and inject what he needs to inject if you give him a holy right and permission to do so. And sometimes it might look messier before it gets better. And not all the time. Again, you have the beautiful stories, and I wish I could give that as an overlay and a guarantee. But I'm sorry, that is not normally what I've witnessed in people's life. And I wish maybe it could be different, but it hasn't been the norm. Because people are people. Okay. Love others as God loves us. I just told you that, so I'm not going to go in. But to understand that the love of God is not something you can, I mean, you start when we get further down the road. In the beginning, I remember, what's the difference between codependency love and God's love? I remember asking that question to him way back when. And then a lot of people ask that early in recovery. As you start to get down the road, you're like, oh my goodness, it's way different. It is way different to house redemptive love that looks after the well-being of somebody else, even when it means that they can't provide your needs and they can't love you in return. Oh man. It doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. I'm not talking about that. I have to keep a healthy distance from some people in my life because, I mean, you can spray love on like perfume, and I'm telling you, there is just still an absolute resistance. Sometimes I think people can house hatred and resentment towards you that are so deep that your love actually, ooh, makes that. Actually, the Bible says that, doesn't it? Yeah, that when you love your enemy, you're like pouring coal over their head. Get mad. Get mad when you love them. Oh my goodness. And loving our enemy, I talked a lot about that. And by definition, an enemy would be a person who we perceive to be a threat or danger to us, someone who we believe doesn't have our best interest at heart and may look for ways to hurt or sabotage our lives. Okay. I'm going to leave that for now. Set reasonable expectations. This is hard. To learn how to take ownership and responsibility of our own heart, our own processes, and to set some boundaries and to be like, they don't have a right to be abusive or this, that, or the other thing, but yet that you learn not operate by shame. You should, you ought, why aren't you? How can you? Do you have any idea why? What you're doing to me, that kind of terminology. And I'm telling you, it's your default button. Most of us, it's our default button. But when we set unrealistic expectations of shoulds and oughts, what we do is we fuel the flame of relational detachment because shame always leads to detachment. Shame always causes separation. Shame doesn't have anything in it that can do anything other than bring destruction. So when we use shame as a method to try to bring reconciliation, it's really madness. It's like going to a fire with a hose filled with gasoline and thinking we're going to actually be able to extinguish the fire. It's insane. It can't do it. It's made of a whole different component than something that would remove the fire. It's something that would inflame the fire. And that's really tough stuff. And I'm not going to go into it that much more. We're going to deal with that very, very specifically in chapter 17. So I'm going to leave it at that. I did wrap this chapter up with God's design and his authority, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I do think that at the heartbeat of all healing would be at all the heartbeat of all healing is as we go into relational rooms. If you're dealing with rooms and areas of in your heart, especially when you're dealing with marriages that have failed and you can't restore, you're not going to be in a restorative process. Parents that are deceased, that you're not going to have restorative, even if they're alive, there isn't a healthy relationship there. Okay. Anything like that. There are going to be where you're going to just have to process and deal with the reality that that person didn't and can't love you. And it's not going to get fixed in terms of the relationship. And instead, you learn to take Jesus, to take the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all the different relational styles he represents. He represents the Father, he represents the Mother, he represents the sibling, he represents the Savior, all these different things that he represents relationally to us, and you begin to place him over that room like an overlay. They couldn't be that, but you can be that on their behalf, Lord. I need you to be what they couldn't be. Okay. You're going to have to believe that God actually has it in him to actually inject in you the things that didn't get properly validated by unavailable people in your life. Like, really? Can God do that? Can that really happen? I mean, that sounds pretty far-fetched to me. So you mean to tell me he's gonna just fill in the gap of my mom and dad, my husband that left me? He's just gonna somehow just miraculously be able to meet that need? Am I suggesting that? Yes. I am. It doesn't take away the human pain, though. It's not like Jesus loves me, this I know, and who cares about that? We want to validate the preciousness and the sacredness of these relationships and how God intended them to be. And as you get into the woundedness and the hurt and the rejection and the pain of your own human experience, we're going to have to be able to boil it down to this. Is God worthy or isn't he? Is the blood of Jesus sufficient or isn't it? Can he be what that person couldn't be or can't he? How big is your idea of who God is? How big is your concept of him? Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you prepare us just as if we were preparing for surgery, Lord, that you prepare our hearts for the work that you wish to do in each of our lives, Lord. And God, just as you give us an understanding of human relationships, God, continue to fill us with an understanding of your love and your heart in the ways that you work and just the tremendous magnitude, unbelievable power of grace. And I just pray right now that there would be no shame that would take root or be given permission to continue to grow in our hearts and in any of us, in our relationships with each other, and how we compare ourselves to other people in this process. That, Lord, that we would operate by just an understanding that we can't, and to just be satisfied with that, and to give you rightful permission to come and do whatever you need to do in our lives. And we honor you, Lord. We thank you for just how powerful and awesome you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, I'm going to break it up. And I'm so glad I kept sneezing. I'm like, it's on the tip of my nose right now.